God's annual festivals that picture his wonderful plan and purpose for all of mankind. God's plan of salvation for mankind begins with the Passover, as we know, and the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. The Passover is followed by the next step in God's plan, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that lasts for 7 complete days. 7 is his number of completeness. We began this feast last night with a traditional night to be much observed, dinner together with one another of like mind. Well, why do we do this every year? Are we just following some physical rituals, as some may think, and even claim at times? The answer, of course, is no. We are keeping God's festivals because of faith in God and in his word. In fact, faith is a major lesson brought out during the days of unleavened bread. With that in mind, I would like to begin this feast by examining the topic of the unleavened bread of steadfast faith. Steadfast faith means it is stable, it is sure, it is firm, and it is secure. It is not temporary, it is not here today and gone tomorrow. Faith is very important, and it is one of the major lessons we see as we study and look into the beginnings of the days of unleavened bread many millenniums ago. I'd like to look at steadfast faith and the first generation that kept this feast. And I'm going to begin in 1 Corinthians 10 because Paul begins to talk about it, and we'll go from there to the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of our fathers that were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And a couple more verses, verse 11 and 12. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Well, they were, as it says, baptized in the sea. Their experiences served as examples and lessons for Christians today. So let's look at one of the major experiences that took place in the second year after leaving Egypt. Very important, and probably the most one written about as far as what happened during the 40 years. In Numbers chapter 13, we'll pick up the story here. And it is actually, even knowing that the people were not converted, did not have God's Spirit, nevertheless, it's hard to still recognize or believe that they did not have any trust, certainly no steadfast faith in the Lord. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to you, to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them," not just anybody, but a leader from each of the tribes that was to go into this land to begin to search it out. They were commanded to spy out the land in preparation of taking the land. They left from Kadesh Barnea. You'll see in verse 26 of this chapter, that's where they left from, because that's where they returned to. Some interesting facts I'll just pass on to you about this. It is the second year, you will read in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. It's the second year of the Exodus. They have come to Kadesh. How did they get there? Well, Kadesh Barnea is in the northern Sinai, which is about 150 miles north of Mount Sinai, which is, of course, in the south. And Kadesh Barnea is about 50 miles south of the Israeli city of Beersheba. and which existed at that time. Today it's a over 100, 200,000 population city in southern Israel. Gives you a little of the dimensions here of what they, how much they traveled and how far they were able to cover in 1 year to get all the way from Mount Sinai back up 150 miles north to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 21 of chapter 13. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. Well, that's interesting. Where are we talking about? They traveled from the south. The wilderness of Zin, or Sin, was near Kadesh Barnea. That was called the wilderness of Sin. And they went north to Rehob, a village near Hamath, the city-state of Hamath, which is north and west of Damascus, Syria, in what is today Lebanon. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might look at that. You would notice in the first couple of maps just to see some of the dimensions and the directions where they traveled. So they went quite a ways north, and before I tell you how far they went, let's read on here to verse 22 and 3. Verse 22, and they went through the south, that is the south of what we would call Israel today. They came to Hebron, Ahiman and Shishai and Talmon, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So Hebron is an ancient city. Zoan goes back a long time as well. They noticed that the descendants of Anak were named there that they ran into. Then in verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole, and they also bought some of the pomegranates and the figs that were there. So they brought those back as well. Now, some of the dimensions here is in verse 21, they went all the way to Hamath and to the north. Not the borders of Israel today, of modern Israel. We're talking about into Lebanon and north of Lebanon. Hamath is also north of Beirut, which is, of course, on the coast of Lebanon. So from Kadesh Barnea to go up, depending on which route they went, how much they zigzagged around, they went from 300 to 350 miles one way, or 600 to 700 miles round trip in 40 days that they were up there. Really spying out, getting quite a look of the land. I imagine they had to keep undercover somewhat as they were traveling. I don't know what the conditions of travel would have been like at that particular time. The Valley of Eshcol, where is that, where they found these incredible grapes? If you see where Hebron is, which is 30 miles south of Jerusalem, and you look between Hebron and the Mediterranean Sea, there is the Valley of Eshcol. And that's where it would have been located. It would have been probably, I'm guessing how far Beersheba is to Hebron, and up there probably at least 75 miles north from Kadesh Barnea to get there, to that particular very fertile valley. You could probably call this the Lewis and Clark expedition of their day. If you're familiar with the Lewis and Clark expedition back in, 1801 to 3, I think it was, took 2 years, leaving St. Louis, whatever St. Louis was at that time, following the Missouri River through the other rivers and the mountains to get over the mountains all the way to what would become Astoria at the point of the Columbia River reaching into the ocean and returning. They were gone so long, they wondered if they'd been lost or killed. But they got back and they told some incredible stories. One of the things that's very interesting in comparison, see, when Lewis and Clark came back to St. Louis, the difference was they came back with a positive report. And they said that we may run into trouble and be outnumbered, but let's take it. And it was Clark later who was killed fighting Indians in South Dakota, I believe it was. They had a completely different attitude. But after 40 days, These spies returned, and they pronounced that it was a great productive land. But sadly, they had more fear of the people of the land than they had of steadfast faith in God to take it. That is, except for two of them, and you know who they were, Joshua and Caleb. Let's go down to chapter 14 and continue the story here. So all the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried after hearing. I should have read a little bit more. I'm sorry. I wanted to finish some things there in chapter 13. Let's go on down from, I stopped in verse 24. Let's go 25 on down. And they returned from spying out the land for 40 days. Now they departed, and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants. There were giants, of course, at that time. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan River. Then Caleb quieted the people. Let's come on, let's settle down here before Moses. And he said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Look at the difference here of attitude. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying that the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, that came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were in their sight, just like grasshoppers, and we could hardly do anything as a result of that. So here you have this negative report stirring up the people. These were the leaders of the tribes that were the spies, and except for the two, Joshua and Caleb, but the other 10 were the leaders of the from the individual tribes. And now as we go into chapter 14, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night with self-pity, complaining, murmuring. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, verse 4, let us get this, select a leader and let's return to Egypt. Now, if you're thinking a little bit where I'm going on this, you see some lessons in this to Christians today. They have come to the promised land. It's too hard. Let's go back. where is the steadfast faith? They wanted to select a leader and return to Egypt. What happened to faith and trust in God? You know, over the years of my experience in the church, I've run into people at times who have done almost the same thing. And would make the statement, literally, being a Christian is just too hard. I had an individual sit down with me one time. I'm burnt out at being a Christian. Burnt out. I just need to leave. I'm burned out. You know, it's almost like what these people are saying. Why has the Lord brought us here? I mean, we could have died before. You know, I've been in the church for years, and now I'm burned out. is sad. That's a rare thing. I'm glad to say it's a rare thing, but I have run across that at times. And of course, when you look here, you do see some parallels to what has happened over the generations in the church since the coming of Christ. Let's go down here. Let me read on down to verse 9. I'll pick it up in verse 5 here. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Despite walled cities and defense systems, don't you understand? He opened the Red Sea. What is a wall? We'll come to that in a moment. But now look at verse 9. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people." The Lord had told Moses, "You send them up and spy out the land and prepare, because I want to give it to you." Verse 2, chapter 13. "I'm going to give it to you." Is he going to give us the kingdom? Yes. Let me start over in verse 9 again. "Only do not rebel against the Lord." How? By saying, "We refuse to go." "Nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread," basically. In other words, we use the expression today, we'll eat their lunch type thing. Joshua was very, very bold here in what he was saying. He meant, "They shall be as food for our consumption," which showed on his part a positive attitude of faith. He knew that God would give it to them. Their protection had departed from them, as you read on there. Why? Because the Lord God is with us. They have no protection. Those walls won't save them in any way. So their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And that is a choice, isn't it? He said and he instructed them, he commanded them, do not fear them. You choose not to be afraid. You choose that you will go up and in faith and take it. Of course, you know the answer. Look at verse 10. Here's the answer. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Here they're going to pick up stones, and they're going to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. They're going to kill them. "We don't like what you're having to say to us. I don't want to hear that." And why are they going to kill them? Because they had steadfast faith. Those four men had steadfast faith. But, and they were had an obedient attitude. "We're ready to go up and take it and to lead you into it." But no way. They refused to do it. Then in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not leave me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Incredible things. Yes, that generation rejected God by their actions and their unbelief. And they were basically saying, "We don't believe God is working through you, Moses. We don't like what we are hearing, so we will select someone and go back to Egypt." Some of these things are almost unbelievable. How long will they not believe me? Shows there was no steadfast faith. That statement, how long will, that God says in verse 11. What were the signs he mentions there in verse 11? We had the plagues in Egypt as signs, certainly ending with the Passover and the death angel going around. They saw those things. They experienced the first three of the plagues themselves. The latter seven, of course, they did not. Then they saw the Red Sea opening up for them and drowning the Egyptians behind them. That's interesting too. You know, all in your Bible, you will show that the Exodus goes through the Bitter Lakes, a shallow lake, where the water is up to maybe your hip, because they don't believe, that is, the people who draw those maps and many of your liberal theologians, that the Red Sea actually opened up. They don't believe in those miracles. Well, then how did the Egyptians drown in the Bitter Lakes? Ridiculous. No, they drowned in the Red Sea behind them, and it was called their baptism as Israel went through. What else did they see? Manna every 6 days, except on the Sabbath, Exodus 16. Everywhere they picked up and moved on, there's manna. Pick up again in a few days, they move on. Here's manna that wasn't there before, except on the Sabbath. And so they're going on this whole thing all the way around, and the manna stopped after they crossed the Jordan River 40 years later, right? That's the end of the story with the manna, and it ceased to be there. But everywhere they went, and as they passed from Sinai going 150 miles north, there was no more manna back at Sinai. It's wherever they were that God was giving them the manna to eat. He gave them water, and even out of rock, and he turned water that it was bitter to sweet in the desert, and he brought quail after their complaining and to them so they could have meat to eat. And there are other signs too, but these were some very major signs that were given. Now let's go to verse 23 of chapter 14. It says here, they certainly shall not, God speaking, see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. They will not go. This generation will stay back. Verse 34 in chapter 14. Now, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. It's one of the two scriptures that shows in prophecy that a day is as a year. The other one is Ezekiel chapter 4 and in verse 6. And that's how we're able to, when we see things talking about the 70 weeks prophecy, we multiply that times a day for, first of all, 70 weeks times 7 for the number of days in the week, and then times turning it into, instead of 480, it becomes 490 days. It's actually 490 years. And just like here, 40 days that they were in there spying out the land turns into 40 years that you will be here in this wilderness until you, this present generation, dies. And all of your children, those 20 and under, they will survive to go in to the promised land. And Joshua would lead them. All right. Verse 42 through 45. So after they were told what's going to happen, verse 42, they're told by Moses, do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Okay, you've turned away. Don't think you could go up. Okay, fine, we're going to go up and take it now. But they were presumptuous to go up to the mountaintop, nevertheless. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. That's interesting. Moses, it was always, that was one of the important things, the Ark of the Covenant, in that box that was taken with them by the priests and carried, and that God was with them. But the Ark and everything will stay here, and Moses stayed there. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down, and they attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. And so it was just futileness, and they think they're going to take it on their own. It also showed, I mean, Joshua made it plain in verse 9 that we can take it because why? God is going to give it to us. He wasn't saying go up and take it on your own. Go up and take it in faith because God is with us. He is the one that will give us the victory. So here they Joshua made his point in one sense. All right, we're going to go up and take it anyhow. Now that so they try to go up and take it, and of course they failed, because God was not there to help them. In fact, everything they feared and the reasons they refused to go up turned out to be the very things that gave them defeat when they tried. All right, interesting. Paul, in the New Testament, summarizes the story with a warning to Christians in the book of Hebrews. Let's take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is today called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. By departing, verse 12, from the truth, a Christian is departing from Jesus Christ. It's something to keep in mind. In the Old Testament, he was called the Lord, and they certainly departed and refused to obey God, and as a result, they were departing from the Lord. In verse 13, sin leads to unbelief, and justifying sin destroys steadfast faith. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast, our faith steadfast to the end. So here Paul is using that example of those people who died in the wilderness. He is taking verses 7 through 11 is quoted from Psalm 95. I won't take the time to read that, though. Let's look at verse 19 here as well. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not maintain confidence steadfast to the end. And really, it was only, a little over a year. And look at the things that they experienced and saw. And yet they were willing to stone Moses and find somebody to take them, lead them back to Egypt, where they would have been killed if they had, if it had gone that far. One other scripture is chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The truth they heard was not mixed or united with steadfast faith. And so it didn't profit them really at all. All right, how does their example, what we've been looking at, apply to us today and to the meaning of this feast? That generation was commanded to take the promised land, but they refused. They were very close, but the lack of steadfast faith, stable, secure faith, brought about by fear and doubt, led to disobedience and rebellion. What about Christians today? Are we commanded to take the kingdom? The answer is yes. Let's look over here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. When you look at this, you can see why Paul said what he did in, I just read in Hebrews 3. In Philippians 3, let's look at verse 12. Well, I'll start in verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was not going to heaven. He was looking to the resurrection. I say that because in chapter 1 is a scripture that is commonly used to prove that, quote, prove that we go to heaven, and that's chapter 1, verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But here in chapter 3, he shows that he is waiting for the resurrection. But now let's zero in on verse 12. Not that I have already attained or obtained it, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold for me, or of me. Now, the two words here, lay hold or laid hold, can be. In the King James, it says apprehend or apprehended. The Greek word is katalambano, and it means, quote, to take eagerly, to seize, to possess, to obtain. Paul understood that through Jesus Christ we are to, quote, take, seize, possess, obtain the kingdom through faith in Christ. It's interesting, I think it's a little more clear on this verse from the New Revised Standard Version. That latter half of the verse is translated this way. Not that I have already obtained this, the kingdom, or have already reached the goal, the kingdom, but I press on to, quote, make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ has done it and made me, that's why I press on to take it. Now you think about Israel. Israel was led out of Egypt. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They accepted the old covenant at Mount Sinai. It was signed in blood. And then they walked 150 miles north from Mount Sinai to enter the promised land. But instead, they became very fearful. They rebelled against God, and they decided to return to Egypt. They had no steadfast faith to enter the promised land. Notice over here in 1 Timothy 6, he brings this up again. 1 Timothy 6. Paul understood that Israel should have taken the promised land with the Lord's help, and they refused. Now he's talking to a minister, an evangelist, a younger minister than, of course, Paul was, but he counted him as a son in the faith. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy 6, and verse 12, he says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The Greek word here for lay hold in both verses is a word I can't even pronounce. It is very close to the one I did pronounce in the book of Ephesians. Epilambanome, something like that. Not that I expect you to remember it. I can't even say it. But it literally means to take hold of, not lay hold of, but to take hold of. What is he saying here? Now notice in verse 19, before I tell you what he's saying here, talking about people who may have wealth. Well, in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in certain riches, but in the living God. Trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may take hold, or it says lay hold, but means take hold of eternal life. In both verse 12 and 19, he brings this concept or teaching up as he's talking to Timothy. He tells that to you, Timothy. He tells that to those that you are pastoring who may be wealthy, and it's recorded to tell us. What God is saying in both verse 12 and 19 through Paul is to, quote, fight the good fight with steadfast faith and take hold of eternal life. Paul did not tell Timothy to take it on his own, nor did Joshua tell Israel to take the land on their own. The Lord would give them the victory, as it said. But we see in James 2, verse 20 through 26, I won't turn to it, faith without works is dead, repeated there at least three times. Faith without works is dead. So in verse 11, we see also that some of the these are things that will help develop steadfast faith. And but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And then goes right into fight the good fight of faith, telling him these things to do. None of those things the Israelites were doing, and I think we all understand and agree. It has been almost 2,000 years since the resurrection. We are very close to the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God in these end times. What can we do to assure that we continue in steadfast faith so we will take hold of eternal life? We don't turn around and walk away as the Israelites walked away when it was right there waiting for them. Let's consider what is necessary to grow in steadfast faith. First, the Passover teaches us that we must abide in Christ, the Lord, right? John 15, verse 4 through 7, we read at the service the other night that if you do not abide in me, I will not abide in you. We all have to abide in Christ in order to grow. And he compared it, of course, to the tree, the vine, and so forth. Now, despite all the signs that God gave to Israel, they refused to abide in the Lord. And specifically, Numbers 14, verse 11. God made that statement, and as a result, they're not going to go in. Now, Paul tells us that Moses abided in the Lord, which is why he had steadfast faith. And in Hebrews, we'll look at some other scriptures there. Let's go to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Let's take a look at Moses. Did he abide in the Lord? Yes, he didn't have the knowledge that you and I have at that point in time, but of course he did gain much knowledge later. We have more knowledge since his time and his generation. And that has been given to us. Is that knowledge of the truth the signs for us? God hasn't opened the Red Sea. It is a miracle to change a person's mind and bring them to Christ and to conversion. But he has given us incredible truth. And we'll see as we go along here, that is one of the most important things to continue to grow in, so that we will always have steadfast faith. Hebrews 11, let's take a look here at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because he saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Interesting point there. What does that tell us in verse 24? It implies that he must have learned of his heritage and the God of his fathers as he was maturing. He knew something about who he really was. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, and living in sin too there in the, the royal house, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Yes, he looked to the reward of, let me back up here just a second, make sure I got, yes. He never allowed, verse 26, himself to lose sight of eternal life. He knew something about it. He knew something of the vision that the patriarchs had had, and somehow that was passed on to him. He knew he was not an Egyptian. And he looked to the reward. It says here in this same chapter that Abraham looked for a city. Somehow that was passed on to Moses before he had to flee after killing the Egyptian soldier. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He believed and knew of the invisible one God. Again, didn't have a lot of knowledge, apparently, that's what it seems to indicate, but what he did have, he believed. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. He believed God. And so, and it's interesting, I guess all of Israel, all of the tribes followed at that point in time, because not a one of them did not put the blood on the post, otherwise they would have died. And the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. It's amazing. There was a time when they all obeyed, or they would have died, just like the Egyptians. But they didn't. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, they were drowned in the sea. Yes, it was indeed the Red Sea that that killed them. A couple things, verse 28 and 29. By faith, he kept the Passover. They were led in faith by Moses. They were led in faith by Moses. And it was by Moses' faith, verse 29, that the Red Sea opened. It wasn't their faith. It wasn't Israel's faith. It was Moses. You go to Exodus 14, and they're crying once again. And he is saying, basically, everybody, quiet, and be quiet, and behold the hand of the Lord. And all night, that sea began to part. And by morning, they went across in the dry land. Yes, we see here that Moses was one who continued to abide in Jesus Christ and the Lord. Though Israel, including his own brother, and later his sister, at times did not. Jesus Christ explained how one abides in him in speaking to Pontius Pilate. It's here in John chapter 18. In John 18 and verse 37-38, which we read the other night. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? And Jesus answered, Will you say rightly that I am a king? For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then in verse 38, Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. No, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. We listen, we follow, and we obey him because we believe in the truth. And doing that, we are abiding in him. Verse 38, I can answer Pilate's question. What is truth? The answer is very simple. Truth is everything. God is truth. Christ is truth. Hebrews 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. He cannot tell a lie. Truth is everything. You read throughout the Bible, do a search on truth in a concordance. It's amazing the things that are there. The answer to Pilate is truth is everything. He didn't understand that. But over here in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, certainly Paul understood it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And start at verse 13 here. Till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Let's just reread that and add a few things to it. Give attention to reading the Bible, to exhortation, instruction, and correction, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says of the Word of God, to doctrine, teachings of the truth. That's what it is. It says teachings. Teaching of what? Teaching of the truth of God's Word. Paul is instructing a younger minister, and it is recorded for all of us. Going on, 14 and 15, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Verse 15, meditate on these things. What things? The things he just said in verse 13. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, the teachings, the truth. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That's quite a message he's sending to a man who's already an evangelist minister over many churches in the areas of Ephesus. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. These things will assure us today of remaining in steadfast faith. To grow in steadfast faith, we must continue to listen to Jesus Christ as he teaches us through his church. Now, for a minority of brethren, that may not be something they want to hear. Oh, I don't want to be a part of an organization. I don't want to be a part of church. And I found this and found that wrong, and so on. But while we're here in Timothy, look at chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul wrote this. Let's start in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, Timothy. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Paul wrote that the church Jesus Christ established and continues to build is the pillar and ground of the truth. I just read it, but he's the one who said it. Where and how did we receive the truth that we live by today? What other church teaches it? Baptist Church? Methodist Church, which I grew up in? No, you know that. I cannot find any individual minister or any church that teaches this truth. And it is the truth. We should ask, who do you listen to and who do you read? Israel did not listen to the church through Moses. We don't need him. Let's find another leader and go back to Egypt. Who we listen to is a basic key in maintaining steadfast faith. It really is. Brethren, we must listen to and follow the pillar and ground of the truth in Christ's church that he established. He did not establish and build his church in vain. It would never die. Would it have problems? Yes. Where do you find it? You find it where the truth is being taught and disseminated. And that is the key and the important thing. So, Pilate, what is truth? It is everything. Jesus Christ is truth. God the Father is truth. Yes, it does say God is love. Isn't truth a part? I mean, you don't have lies in love. You have truth in love. Absolutely is necessary. To maintain and continue in steadfast faith, brethren, as we approach the kingdom that is not all that far away, as we're 2,000 years closer than it was when Jesus came the first time. So, brethren, in conclusion, let's learn from Israel's unbelief and do these things that will assure us of steadfast faith to enter the eternal promised land.